Okay, we have no music today, so we're going to go straight into our teaching. Meta is distributing our text with a little artistic flair to it. While everyone's getting that, have you heard this statement before? Beware the Ides of March. Know what it means? What are Ides? Anybody know what the Ides are? It's the 15th of March. It comes from a regrettably Latin term that means to divide. So if you divide the month right in the middle, right in half, you do that at the Ides. And it comes from the Shakespearean play Julius Caesar, because Julius Caesar was assassinated on March 15th. So that's what happens on March 15th. And thus in his play, Beware the Ides of March. You know what else happened on March 15th? Yeah? What else happened, Ross? There was. I don't know. Really? That's not where I was going. It's your birthday today, Leslie. All right. Very good. Thank you, Russ. Excellent. See, now, that was just starting. And I was going to say how the Ides of March are fantastic. Now they're even better. Now it's even greater. The Ides of March was the first day. It's debated if it's 8 or 9 years ago that the Laros first came to our church on March 15th. They're one of those that, like Abigail, who came once and stayed forever. So, one in a thousand. All right, we are in Psalm 107, in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. This, the first of book 5 of the Psalms, Psalm 107. Today, verses 13 through 19. So read with me the text before us. Looks like 7 verses, and we shall teach such. And they cried out to Yahweh in their adversity. He was saving them from their distresses. He caused them to exit from darkness and shade of death, and he intensely pulled apart their bands. They will confess Yahweh, his loving kindness, and his extraordinaries to sons of man, because he has utterly broken doors of copper, and crossbars of iron he has intensely chopped off. Misosophists will utterly humiliate themselves from a way of their rebellion and from their perversity. Their soul abominates all food, and they touch at gates of death. And they have cried to Yahweh in their adversity. He was saving them from their distresses. All right, verse 13. And they cried out to Yahweh in their adversity. Who is this? We have to remember from last week who they are. They cried out to Yahweh in their adversity. These were people that got themselves into their own adversity because of their sin. It wasn't just that they were someone, if you remember our context, it wasn't just people who were, they're generally toward God, but they did this thing, they made this moral mistake, but they did so almost always on purpose in sin, and they they received the ramifications. It was not that. It was not that these people were generally Godward. they were generally sinward. And he is, and we saw last week, he is helping these ones when they come around. If we put it in the language of some of the other places of Scripture, if we liken it to the prodigal son, when he came to his senses and said that he would go back to his father and confess such, and he came to his senses, that must mean he was insane. And carnality is spiritually dubbed insanity. The whole head is sick in Isaiah 1. The whole heart is faint. If you've got a sick head, this bad condition, thinking condition that Israel was in, that Isaiah was addressing, was insanity, spiritual insanity. So these ones are not just people who have made some really bad decisions, but they were geared that way. You have to recognize that these aren't the falling or failing, but these are the ones who are set in their sin. But their adversity, and this is not always the way it is with individuals, but their adversity in these cases, at least, their adversity caused them to receive that which people sometimes call a wake-up call. And they heard it, and they returned. And we were looking at last week, same situation as this week, how God was merciful to people who had been anything but loyal to him. And so we picked up their same idea. They cried out to Yahweh in their adversity. He was saving them from their distresses. So we've got adversity and distresses. That's their situation. And God saves them. We've got adversity and situations, and it's their own fault. God saved them. We've got adversity and distresses, and not only is it their own fault, but it's their own negative disposition that resulted in these things that by their own fault got their adversity and disposition. And God was saving them. How merciful is this God that we serve? He caused them, in verse 14, to exit from darkness and shade of death. And he intensely pulled apart their bands. He caused them to exit from darkness and shade of death means the adversity, while it was brought upon them by their decisions, their choices, that's a better word here. Still, the adversity that was the result of that was something that God had done to wake them up, to bring them back, to rectify their moral and soul's condition. He caused it. He caused them to exit from darkness. Again, New Testament language would maybe say he granted them repentance, or he gave them a change of mind, more accurately translated. Understand that this is something that God then does. It's something that God can do. It is not something that God promises to do. And therefore, it's not something that we can expect him to do, because it's not something that he's obligated to do. Haven't used this term in a long time, but remember when we spoke of, and for some number of times, I've used this term a lot, but not lately, the super obligatory loving kindnesses. Those are kindnesses of God that He's not obliged to act in. In other words, He's not obligated to do these things of kindness. You say, what would ever obligate God? When does He ever owe us anything? Well, only when He's promised it. When He's said in His Word, this, you do this, I'm doing that. He's got to do that then. He has obligated Himself to the performance of some kind of kindness if He's promised it. If He hasn't promised it, but He does it, then we're calling that super or over that which is obligatory or obliged, that which He's obligated to do. He's done a kindness that's over and above what He has pledged Himself to do. That's what I call super obligatory loving kindnesses. When He does this, you're in that realm. That realm of what He doesn't have to do, but what He chooses to, and it blesses the recipient. Why doesn't God always do this? First off, just do I need to even say anything about God doesn't always do this? Do I have to prove that? I don't think I have to, but think of it. If He did this all the time, that is, if we're looking at the thing of His occupations, if we're looking at policy, if we're looking at, you know, this is it's saying that God does it, not promising that He will, but the fact that He does it, doesn't He do it all the time? No, not all the time. And there are, to be sure, variables. There have to be. Because why does He do this in some cases and He doesn't do this in another? I don't know that I can tell you. Well, I know that I can't tell you what those things are. Sometimes when I pray for people who are, like, they're the problem, and again, you must understand we're talking about this kind of person here, right? This is not the kind of person that is wanting to go God's way. This isn't the individual who is generally Christ-disposed. This isn't the individual who's trying and, oh, they failed in this situation or they messed up. This isn't the one who is Christward, but they're getting off track. And you're talking about the one who just really doesn't care, or maybe it's somebody who cares in other realms. They care about the advancement of the kingdom of God. They care about receiving doctrine or something. But in this area, this area of their sin, they're decided that's what they're going to do. And so while we can't say that they don't care about the things of God across the board, they're not caring that God has a different desire for their life than this. They're resolute in their sin. They're unrepentant. Okay, that guy, that person. How do I pray for that person? Along these lines, I'm going to have to pray that God gives them a change of mind, that God does something like this. Maybe when He does that, He does that because He knows if He's going to answer our prayer positively, He'll do that the way that He did here. because he knows this person will, if I put this kind of adversity slash distresses on them, that individual will turn around, then he may indeed put that adversity distress upon them. Maybe upon our prayers. But again, not promised, okay? Not promised that he will do that. So when I have prayed things like that for believers, never praying this for the lost, but when I'm praying for believers along those lines, I'll ask him that if it's his will, that if, because I don't know what these variables are, if all of the variables are in place relative to his justice, his devotion, his wisdom, and his truth. If those four things, there's no problem with any of those four things in that particular case, why God would not reach down and just change that individual's heart, then I'm asking him to do that there. But I don't know those variables. I don't know all what goes into that, why God does that with some and not with others. In the case of these people that we're talking about, God did that by providing that adversity, distress in those lives. And by so doing, he caused them to exit from darkness, to get out of their darkness. Maybe those variables relative to devotion and wisdom and justice and truth have to do with some small humility that is in the heart of the recipient. And if he knows there's no humility there, this will even make them more bitter. Maybe he doesn't do it for that reason. You can tell, by the way, I'm talking, that I'm kind of going into the realm of behind the veil here. You know, like why or why not God doing it. So I can't speak terribly dogmatically on those reasons. But here, super obligatory loving kindnesses being given to those who were rebellious. You're not talking about the small-souled here. You're not talking about the weak here. You're talking about the rebellious. And he, in the B part of 14, intensely pulled apart their bands. I'm going to submit to you that this is somewhat of an idiom. That is, it's a figure of speech that's used for causing your restraints to be removed. For someone liberating you from the domination of something. We have the word intensely here, that is indicating the PL form, the intensifying form of a Hebrew verb. And we've got the word pulled apart, and we'll see that word elsewhere. And what is he then? Intensely pulling apart their bands. That's the same, which gives you that hint that it's an idiom. Same form of the word, same words itself, as when in Psalm 2, the nations spoke of intensely pulling apart the bands of Yahweh from themselves. You're used to reading it something like, why did the nations rage and the people's plot a vain thing? And it tells what their attitude was, what their thoughts were. Let us break his bands asunder. And that's the way you're used to reading that. But it's intensely pulled apart their bands, the way I would render it. And the idea is they want no restraint from Yahweh. They don't want any, they're sick of this God imposition. And so let's get out from under the will and word of God and His Messiah. That's why I say this exactly the same idiom. So you're looking at this figure of speech to get out from under something that you find unpleasant. Because they've been now rescued, they've been saved from the way they thought and the way they acted. And God has done it in super-obligatory loving kindness. They will confess Yahweh, in verse 15. This is particularly what they will confess. His loving kindness and His extraordinaries to sons of man. They will talk about the kindness and love of God, and that as seen in the miraculous interventions that God has made within their lives. Because He has utterly broken doors of copper and crossbars of iron, He has intensely chopped off. Okay. A door of copper. There was a time before, this just comes to my memory. There was a time before we had this pulpit. I saw this somewhere. There was a church, that was, I think it was folding. And they had that, and I said, I want that pulpit. So I bought this. And I brought it here. There was a time when I was looking for one. Because what we were using wasn't terrible, but it was not big enough for all of my junk that I bring up there when I go to teach with. And I saw this thing in an antique store. Not this one. I saw this. I think it's copper. I saw a copper pulpit. And I thought, and then I saw the price and I thought, no, that's not happening. But it was brass, this brazen pulpit thing. Now, if you had doors like that, can you easily penetrate those doors? While my wife was in rehabilitation, I came home, I don't know what happened, but the screen door was locked from the inside. How does that happen? I left out, I'm the only one at home. I go, the door won't open. And it's really cold. And I'm thinking, I have no patience for such things. And I thought, okay, I can break the glass and then reach in there and do whatever I have to on the other side. But then I got a mess of glass. I said, just doing it like this. And then I pulled the door, you know, whatever. I don't know what's going to happen, but whatever's holding it in the little lock mechanism, it's not going to hold it anymore. And so now we have this door that when it's windy, like it does now, can't stay latched, and it flies open, and three dogs go maniacal because somebody's at the door. 50 times a day, someone's at the door in their mind, all right? Could I do that with the door of copper? Or if sometimes we've had this Sunday school room door, and the one that goes into the deeper, to the nursery, that's gotten locked before. And we always get somebody, one of our men here would know what to do other than my solution. And my solution is, do something like on the movies. I mean, get a running start and just, you know, barrel into the door. And so I was here one time, and I think a child got locked in there. I think the child was with me. And there's nobody else here. I think it's one of my children. So you could, okay. I said, okay. I said, go stand near where the bathroom door is. Like, get out of the way. And so they go there, and I go back as far in the Sunday school room as I can. And I tell you, that door stopped me like I just bounced off of the door. Like, this isn't the way it happens in the movies. All right, they just bust the door in. And I just, boom, recoiled on. I don't know how we got them out of there, but they did grow up. We did get them out of the nursery room. It's like that with the copper door. The copper door is something is barring your way here, and it's got you restricted. It's metal. You're not getting out. You're not getting past the door. The door is locked. You're not getting out. The other figure is very much like it. You know what a crossbar is? That's the thing. It's sort of like a sliding bolt, but it's huge. It goes the length of the door. In the ancient world, in the time where you had walled cities, they would close the doors of that city, and then they would put this usually iron bar through the holders in the door, so that now you're not just coming against the door if you want to open the door, but you're coming against the iron bars. It was as if, because, and I'm taking this figuratively, that God has chopped off the iron crossbar, that God has utterly broken the doors that are of copper. That is, that there were things that had people in bondage. There were things in these people's lives that subjugated them. There were things that controlled them, things that it felt like, I can't get out of this. And we have to say that it's true. This wasn't just a feeling thing. It's true. And what are your bands that God will pull apart? It's largely the entanglements of one's own sin in this situation. Now, I'm not looking at or thinking that there's people here today who are in this situation. You usually do not find those people. Not always. It's not a guarantee. But usually you don't find those people frequenting, especially Wednesday night church meetings. Okay, Wednesday night's kind of like you step up, like people thinking, I'm serious, I don't want just the Lord's Day, and I want more. And, you know, there's generally people are wanting the Lord. But let's say it's not this rebellious kind of thing. If he has done this in super obligatory loving kindness to those who were absolutely straight out rebellious. Well, he's really inclined. So much so that we can pray in Hebrews 13 with great confidence that God will do those kinds of things with those who are not the rebellious. But they still feel like their sin is doors of copper, crossbars of iron, barred with crossbars of iron. Like, I can't do this. Well, God can do that. And with God, no word will be called impossible. And go in His direction, and He will help you go in His direction. Yes, but you don't understand. You don't understand, I've had this bondage for decades. You don't understand. You don't understand that I got this when I was a little child. I've been doing this all of my life. You don't understand my background. You don't understand my, some will even decry, genetics. I don't care what it is. You don't understand the power and the devotion of God. And when we put those two things together, His power and His devotion, He will break the crossbars of iron on the doors of copper. He will intensely chop off. Maybe he's got to do it intensely. Maybe it's an intense work. Maybe you're right. Maybe it's a stronghold. Well, the weapons of our warfare are mighty toward God for the destruction of fortresses. So we trust God that such will happen with those who are not these people that we might call the next word in our text, verse 17. We used to see this word, I used to translate this word all the time, translating a wheel in Hebrew when we were in Proverbs. At 11 and a half years on Wednesday nights that we were in Proverbs, we saw this word all the time. When you are looking at one of your conventional translations and you see the word fool, there are five different words in Hebrew that could be. One of them they usually translate as simple, so more often there's one of four words here that this is. But the two most common are words that I would translate with you this way, misosophist or dullard. The dullard is somebody that might even be positive in their volition. They might be positively disposed toward God, but they're, and maybe you've seen people, believers like this, where they just can't seem to get it. I mean, there's just a dullness there where there's, in our assembly, this is never the problem, right? The teaching is with such clarity. And 98% of every, we got it. It's so obvious what we're talking about. And the dullard can take that and can always see that, fully convinced. He meant that. And how would you ever get that from that? Or just like, I don't understand. Some of you probably are thinking, yeah, he's talking about me. I'm a dullard. No, I'm not talking about any of you. I have had, if anybody's a dullard, if anybody's dull, naturally, I don't think it's going to be me. Really? You got to take 29 years to arrive at a position on the rapture? Really? It takes that long? Well, it did in my case. You know, we're not saying that things don't take time and things aren't hard to understand sometimes in the scripture or in that rapture case, that there's not such a mess out there in the Christian world these days that it takes a long time to sort through all that stuff and decipher it and get back to what the Bible's saying. But the dullard, you can't put your finger on it, but they don't ever seem to get it. That's not this guy. That's not these people. These misosophists, and again, like we used to use this word all the time back in the Proverbs days, but now we have to maybe explain it again. It's a wisdom hater. It's somebody that hears it. Their problem is not that they're not understanding it. The problem isn't that they don't perceive it. The problem is that they don't like it and that they're not going to go that way. The misosophist usually is a scorner, a scoffer, a mocker, somebody who makes fun of the truth. There's a deep-seated hatred for wisdom there. Now, in the New Testament, I mean, once the New Testament was here, and kind of think of it this way, that there was this idea called wisdom. And it was, you know, it was sagacity. It was skill in interpretation. It's like the opposite of being the dullard. And it is all that, and it was viewed as all that in the Old Testament. But once the enigmas of what wisdom really looked like, once the mystery of the depths of wisdom became incarnate. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ has been made to us wisdom from God. So that for the Christian, yes, we understand that wisdom is sagacity. Yes, we understand that wisdom deals with prudence. Yes, we understand that wisdom, as a workable definition of what it is, it still means the same things, that it's still the ability to apply knowledge correctly. Yes, it is still skill of interpretation. And if someone has a substantial amount of wisdom resident in their soul, they will have and do like that. But this has been hypostatized. This has been hypostatically, that is, personally elevated now, so that wisdom has ceased to be what it was in the Old Testament, a concept. Now, it's a person. We don't lose the concept. This is something that's been added, not something that's been swapped. In other words, we didn't say, we don't view wisdom this way anymore, the way the Old Testament viewed it. No, everything that the Old Testament ever said about wisdom is still true. It's still there. It still stands. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. Oh, well, that was Old Testament. That's not true for us. No, it's still true. It's still true for us. The taking God seriously is the way you start to get wisdom. That's still true. It's just that what you're getting when you take God seriously is you're getting insight into the person who is that wisdom. And you're seeing wisdom under a microscope. You're seeing wisdom. Wisdom's like boiling up in your face. You're getting... You used to think of this concept of wisdom, and you'd read this and you say, wisdom, that's like being really spiritually smart or something. But now you see wisdom, and it's like whenever you see the word wisdom in the Old Testament, it's like what God did was He took the four Gospels and superimposed them upon your one word right there. And now you see everything that wisdom is. You see the way that wisdom works. You begin to understand the intricacies of wisdom. You see the depths of it when wisdom is crucified. You see the wisdom of God through the lens of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, let's take something else here. And we're in the Christocentric application now of what we're seeing here. The Scripture says that He's also redemption. In the same verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom from God, and redemption, and sanctification, okay, and holiness, all right? So wisdom is the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ. Holiness is the Lord Jesus Christ. That means that holiness, redemption, and wisdom are the same thing. No, they remain different things. They're all seen in the same individual. They're all realized. They all leave the realm of the conceptual and become personal. They all go from the ideological to the practical, the real, like the revelatory. You see how redemption happens because you see the one who redeemed you. You see what He did. You see that no redemption is possible outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but redemption remains what it was, what it always was. Redemption is the buying out of slavery, basically, redemption is the intense chopping off of the crossbars of iron and the utterly breaking of the doors of copper. I have this problem because I don't have, I don't know what to do. I'm not of God. I don't know what God is like. And I've made a mess in my family and my kids trapped behind the nursery door. And the nursery door is made of copper. What are you going to do? I'm going to take all of the power that I can muster, all of the inertia and momentum of my, of all the weight of my body. Thank you, all of you lovely women and some men of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly who have been bringing us meals lately. If I was a boxer, I'd be a light heavyweight today. Thank you, after the last couple of weeks. So now I've got more weight to direct against that door. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be repelled right off of that door, because redemption can't be affected by a human being unless that human being is God. So I begin to understand that all of my redemption, all possible redemption, is going to be a Christocentric redemption. There isn't any other. I begin to see that things like, put these two verses together, they go together conceptually. John chapter 15, apart from me, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, that's not true. I've got my bachelor's degree and my master's degree, and I've started a business. I'm an entrepreneur today. I've done a lot. I did this all. I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Actually, you didn't. You didn't realize that it is Yahweh who gives you the power to make wealth, as Deuteronomy says. But I understand why you think that you did that by yourself. But we're talking about spiritual things. You know, I can play that sport, or I can lift that amount, or I can do math. Okay. We're not talking about that. We're talking about, can you do anything that is acceptable to God if you don't do it through Christ Jesus? No. Spiritually speaking, you can do nothing. Here's the other verse we've got to put that up against. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. So without Him, I can do nothing. With Him, I can do everything. If I can do nothing and the thing I have to do deals with some kind of crossbar of iron on copper doors, think where I'm a slave. I can't extricate myself from this spiritual dilemma. I get real inspired, and then this thing's over in my life. And think again. I mean, I can't through willpower, I can't through fleshly exertion, I can't get myself redeemed. And I'm not just talking about salvation. I'm saying I can't redeem myself out of inability. I can't buy myself out of the slavery to my bankruptcy and all of the ramifications that come from it. Okay, so apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I can do nothing by way of redemption. But in Christ Jesus, I've got the whole universe of possibilities relative to redemption. He is redemption. Now, the definition of redemption is being bought out of the slavery and ramifications of our sin. Jesus Christ is my redemption. That's not the definition of wisdom. While redemption is Christ Jesus, and wisdom is Christ Jesus, the definition of redemption is not Christ Jesus. And the definition of wisdom is not Christ Jesus. Wisdom is, can we put it this way? Wisdom is skill for life that starts with the way I think. Why do I say that? Why do I say skill? Let me explain. The same word that deals with the ability to unravel enigmas is the same word, back up. This word, wisdom, is the ability to unravel those enigmas. You know what I used to say? Now, I'm not saying I'm so wise now. Before we get here, I'm not saying I'm so wise now. That's not what I'm saying. But I used to definitely say, I'm not wise. Until very short time ago, I'm not saying now I'm not wise. But I'm not saying that I'm wise. Okay. I used to read in the Revelation, and I would read, here is the mind that has wisdom. Let him calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man, 666. And I used to say, I have no idea what that is. Evidently, I don't have the mind that has wisdom. That's what we're teaching on the Lord's Day. Now, that verse does not bother me that way. So we'll be calculating the number of the beast, and I'll be the guy standing alone. Listen, that means wisdom is the skill to interpret, right? Now, that same word is the word that's used of Bezalel, the son of Uri, in his making all of the things that were involved in the construction of the tabernacle. Like, how do you take one big piece of gold, melt it down, and beat it into the intricacies of two cherubim, one piece with the mercy seat? Beyond me. But that was called the same word, that it said Yahweh had given him wisdom to work in all kinds of metal and wood and material. It was wisdom. So he gave them what? What would we say that is? He gave him skill. When you talk about wisdom, most of the time in the Scripture, it's the skill to take something that you've learned in the Scripture and know how to use it and carry it out. So I know this piece of knowledge, and I'm not a dullard. Okay, if I'm a dullard, I look at that piece of knowledge and I take it in a direction it was never meant to be, or I say, this means this and it doesn't mean that. I'm not a dullard in that. If I've got wisdom, I see that piece of knowledge, I understand the knowledge that it is. I understand that fact, that spiritual fact. But if I've got wisdom, I know how to take that fact and use it in life. All right, for us, in the New Testament, for us, that thing is comprehended. What I just described is comprehended, is understood as, look at that man in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at that. Look at what he's doing with knowledge that he has. See the way he uses Scripture, or see the way he takes knowledge. See the way he takes knowledge and acts on that. See the way he applied that Scripture. You see the way he did that? For us, for all practical purposes, for all intents and purposes, wisdom is Jesus Christ. Now, we talk about all of that. I'm not on a tangent. The misosophist, as a wisdom hater, is someone that when, maybe not in his person or in the gospel, that's not what we're talking about, but in practice, in practicality, he gets presented Jesus Christ, and he doesn't like what he's being presented with. He hates that kind of person. He hates that life. Is there any hope for the misosophist? Yeah, we just can't go behind the veil and say if God's going to do that. But misosophists, wisdom haters, since for us, Christ has been made to us wisdom, Christ haters will utterly humiliate themselves from a way of their rebellion and from their perversity. This verse says. So they're walking, they're living in perversity. They're living in rebellion. And why is it? Because they're hating wisdom. What God does sometimes in those things with those variables that I don't know what they are, in all of those things in, that are behind the veil, He at times has reached down and done an intervention in their lives by bringing them through these, verse 13, adversity distresses, and they utterly humiliate themselves. That is, they humble themselves and say, I was a fool. I was wrong. God is great. I glorify Him now for His slapping me upside the head and waking me up. They'll talk bad about themselves. They'll utterly humiliate themselves. They will say, I was a jerk. You know, I was stupid. I was worse than stupid. I was a wisdom hater. They will utterly humiliate themselves when He does this particular super obligatory loving kindness. To the point where in verse 18, their soul abominates all food and they touch at gates of death. They go through their adversity distresses and they say, this is so bad, I've lost my appetite. This is so bad, I feel like I want to die. And these ones that we've talked about, and this is showcasing, spotlighting the mercy of God. You understand why this spotlights the mercy of God? He's not helping these people who just got messed up. But they're His, and they love Him. He's showing mercy to people that He's brought around. That He's caused them to realize the error of their ways. And He's doing it in mercy. And so verse 19, and they have cried to Yahweh in their adversity. Adversity in verse 19, adversity in verse 13. And the B part of 13 is identical with the B part of 19. He was saving them from their distresses. He was saving them from their distresses. When we don't deserve it, and when do we ever deserve it? When we haven't merited it, when do we ever merit it? When we haven't earned it, when have we ever earned it? We get in some straits, we get in some bind. Get in what Tom Schaller would call a pickle. Okay? Cry out to God. And we wonder, will He even care about the end? Yes, He will. He saves from distresses. So merciful. I don't know how Peter prayed. You know, I heard this thing. Actually, I mentioned Tom Schaller. I heard this thing that he had quoted from somewhere. I don't know where it was. That so-called Saint Augustine had said that he wished he could see two things in his life: the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, and Paul preaching. I think he'd probably be disappointed hearing Paul preaching. I don't think he wouldn't be disappointed in seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. Paul says, though I am uneducated in speech, yet not so in knowledge. Like, the guy's got knowledge, but he's not that great of a speaker. Well, what does that have anything to do with what I'm going to say? I have no idea, but I hope it blessed you. He saves them from their distresses. Our distresses, when we are in straits, when we are in a pickle, when we're in problems, when we've got troubles, when we've got trials, how many words can I say here? When we have tribulations, when we have problems, we cry out to God, we're crying out, oh yeah, don't know how Peter prayed normally. Could we add that to it? I want to see Jesus Christ in the flesh, Paul preach, and Peter pray. What would it be like to hear Peter pray? I don't know, but one time when we see Peter pray in the scripture, he like doesn't have time to mess around. It's when he was on the water, he's out there on the Sea of Galilee, and there's I can only picture this. This is amazing. Because the storm was so bad, they thought they were going to die. He's walking on that. Don't picture he's walking straight ahead. There's like waves coming up this way, and he's walking up the waves and down the waves. And he starts to sink when he considers the wind and the waves. He's from the speed of thought. Think of how fast this would happen. Only faith is holding me up. Faith in the word of Jesus who said, come. Only faith is holding me up. As soon as I lose faith, then there's nothing holding me up anymore if I'm Peter. So, how fast does a body drop in the water when you're not supernaturally held on the water? How fast does that happen? And it said, when he started to sink, was it like, I'm thinking the guy is like a, you know, like a lead missile or something. And at the speed of thought, when he starts going down like that, he says, Lord, save me! And at the speed of thought, he thinks, I'm sinking. What am I doing out here? How did I get up? Why did I come out here? I look at the wind and the waves. Yeah, but think about this too. You know you can't do that even if it's perfectly calm. You know you can't walk on water, right? So you know how you got out of here. You got out of here. But no, you're not thinking. He's not thinking rationally like that. And he's started to sink. And all of that is happening so fast. Oh my, what am I doing out here? And it starts to go down. But Jesus is standing right there. And so so fast, he thinks, my solution is what it's always been for the last however long he had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the guy who'll fix it. Doubt, go save me! And the Lord, evidently, the Lord's fast too. So he grabbed his hand. And now they're having this discussion, they have this conversation out on the water as Peter is, you know, elevated back up, and he's saying, oh, one of little belief. Like, really? Really? My heart just went from elation to utter fear to relief. And now you're going to talk with me rationally. Now, my emotions are going, and now you're going to talk to me rationally. Oh, you of little belief. Why did you doubt? If you're one of the ones, we never think of this one, but if you're one of the ones that's on the boat, that didn't get out there, all right, you're the armchair quarterback. You're the guy that knows everything. You're the guy that's never spent one day in the NFL. But you say he should have cut right there. He should have swore. And you're seeing everything from your bird's eye camera view. And he's down here in real life with people coming at him. He can't see who's behind him. But you got all the answers on your sofa. You can say, what's the matter with? Why would Peter do that? You know what? He got out on the water, okay? He was out there. He did it. You can sit, you know, and take pot shots at him from your comfort, but the guy made like a serious, gutsy faith decision. And he got out on water and walked far enough that the Lord, they thought he was a ghost. He's way over there. And he walked far enough to get to the place where all the Lord had to do was reach down. and get him. You know what else this tells me? I've taught on that passage before, but not this part of it. Not this part of it. Once he goes, Lord, save me, and the Lord reaches down, grabs his hand, maybe that's because that's all that was still over the water. You know, like, Lord, save me, like this, and his head's under the water, and he feels his hand under the water. He's got my hand. And he just miraculously comes up. In the days of his flesh, all right, I know the Lord Jesus Christ always has been, was then, always will be God. But in the days of his flesh, he's not pulling on divine power, you understand? How much can the Lord Jesus Christ lift in his deity? He's holding the whole universe up. And it's child's play. But in his humanity, how much can the Lord lift with one hand? I don't think more than any other man. I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ can lift Peter with one hand out of the water. I think he was probably strong enough, but I don't think he's that strong. What's bringing Peter up out of the water? It's not Peter's faith, is it? Peter's faith had him out there on the water. And it wasn't faith in faith, and it wasn't him believing he could do it. It was, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. In other words, I don't know if this is your will or not, but if it is, you tell me, you make it possible, and I'll do the impossible. The Lord says, come. The Lord says, like, you. Yeah, whose fault is it that he's out there on the water? In one sense, you can say it's not a fault, but the Lord's, come on out here and do something that everybody in the boat would tell you is impossible. Everybody in the boat is a believer. Everybody in the boat's a believer. So every believer in your closest circle, every believer in your, you know, in your of your close associations will not get out of the boat. Every one of the other believers would tell you, that's crazy. You can't do that. But the Lord said, come. That tells me that sometimes it's the will of God. You're right, smack in the middle of it. You didn't hit the bullseye. You didn't hit just the target. You hit the bullseye. But the only one that agrees with you is Jesus Christ. And that reminds me of a statement that Walt Leeper used to make. Me and God make a majority. Me and Jesus Christ, who is God. Me and Jesus Christ makes me right. If nobody else in the world agrees. Okay? So he gets out on the water. Because the Lord invited him to do this crazy impossible thing. And it is impossible. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible. Gets him out there on the water. He sinks. He feels under the water. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was like when I was in that, for some of you who are old enough, or have been, when I was out there on that, when I was in that pond at Luckenbach, you know, and I'm underneath the water, and don't tell me I'll rise to the surface. I will not. I am not like everybody else. I am not buoyant. I will not float. When I'm just waiting there like, some brethren on the shore come and get me. And when I feel my one arm and I feel the other arm, I got Brandon and Alex. I'm underneath the water, not breathing, or opening my eyes, and I'm thinking, I'm safe now. Whoever these people are, they love me. And they start pulling me out of the water. And I'm thinking the Lord is Peter's like this, but he knows who it is. It can only be one person. He feels he feels that hand around his wrist, and he doesn't feel the pull, because the Lord can't pull him out. In the days of his flesh, you understand? So what got him out of the water? What got him out? Well, what got him standing on the water? You're saying, Timothy, come on. Yeah. What got him standing on the water again? Same thing that got him out on the water in the first place. Belief. Faith. But not his. Not his. There are times, I don't know that I've ever said this publicly, but there are times when you say, I don't have faith for that. I can't believe that. I can't do this. Okay? I believe you can. I can't. I'm no good. I'm too bad. I believe you can. And there are times when you're going to ride on my faith. I got a real long robe here. You don't see it. I got a real long robe. You're going to ride on my coattails back there. And it's not always me. What I'm saying is that, especially when you're younger, as a believer, you ride on the coattails of the one who is an under-shepherd to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's your shepherd in that venue. We do that with other people. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. I do that a lot. I do that with people because of my office. But you have friends. You have people. You have people that stand by. You have people who are like, you don't even know where they come from half of the time. God supplies them. I got 12 close associates that I do ministry, 11 close associates that I do ministry with. One of them's worthless because he's not even a believer and he's in the boat, but I don't know that yet. And they're all dissuading me. And they're all telling me, what are you doing? And God will send some guy in a rowboat. While the waves are in a row. And they're saying, I believe that the guy on the water has got enough faith for both of us. All of us. The Lord Jesus Christ. I'll put it this way because of our subject matter. He believes in you, even if you don't believe in yourself. And you can shoot that full of holes and say, Jesus Christ didn't believe in anybody. Jesus Christ believes in the Father. Jesus Christ knows that He Himself can make you a winner. Jesus Christ is fully convinced, because it's the truth, because He is the truth, and whatever He believes is the truth, He's fully convinced that the Holy Spirit can pull you, can make you walk on water. If He does things for us, and this is the argument of Romans chapter 5, and I'll end with this. This is our closing shot. If God did these things for us, if God so loved us when we were enemies, these guys, all right? If He does this kind of stuff for masochists who are just flat-out rebels, how much more, having been saved, how much more now, as we love Him? Is He in our corner? Is He working with us? Is He on His program to make us overcomers? How much more now can I look at the Lord and say, loving kindnesses, some of them obligatory, some of them super obligatory. This is the kind of God we deal with. This is the kind of deity, the only one there is. This is the kind of deity with whom we have to do. So we have great confidence in Him and no confidence in the flesh. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.